The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord, we do thank you this morning for the gift of your word to us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open our eyes, Lord, this morning that we may see what you have for us in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is actually an international day of prayer for the persecuted church, recognized all over the world today as a day in which we are remembering Christians who are persecuted. And, well, it so happens that it's fitting that our subject should fall on this day to this passage in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 18, because we are living in challenging and difficult days for Christians all over the world. Now, just as a very quick reminder, so that the context of what we're saying this morning is remembered, last week we saw that we are embodied as believers to live in the flesh according to the will of God and not for lawless idolatry. And we saw that our unwillingness as Christians to join the world in practicing and celebrating debauchery and so on results, typically, Peter says, not in our being accredited and praised by the world, but being maligned because of it. And our pattern, Peter tells us, is the Lord Jesus himself who suffered, we saw, in the flesh. But at the same time, we were reminded that God is a faithful judge and that everyone is going to give account to God for all their deeds done in the flesh, whoever they are. Now, when we are maligned for a faithful Christian life, again, it's last week, I'm looking at verses 1 through 11 there of chapter 4. When we're maligned for those things, our response is to recognize that history is moving on towards God's final judgment of all things. And so our response is to be prayerful, to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded as we love and serve one another. That's our manner of life, whatever the hostility we may face. That was what we were hearing last week. Now, here in verses 12 through 19, that is through to the end of the chapter, Peter talks now about how all of these difficulties, these trials and sufferings now, they actually may come upon us. The things that he's given us guidance about living in the flesh and living faithfully and being maligned, and now he's warning Christians that it's quite possible that all kinds of trials because of our faith are going to come upon us. What do we do? What is our attitude to be in those situations. And so I want to identify this morning three things about persecution, about difficulties for the church. The first is that the source of this persecution is the rejection of King Jesus. The source of persecution is the rejection of King Jesus. The second thing I want to talk about is that the fruit of the persecution, the fruit of the rejection of King Jesus is the persecution of the king's sons. The result of the rejection of Christ the King is going to be the persecution of the king's sons. And then thirdly, the reality of this is an expression of the king's judgment. And then I'm going to conclude by saying something about how this brings glory to God. So first of all then, the rejection of the king. Now it seems odd to some that after everything Peter has been saying to us in this letter already about our victory in Christ, about his resurrection from the dead, the privilege that we have as living stones built into his temple, the sure and certain hope that we have in Christ, that now we learn that those who bear his name are going to be abused and rejected and mocked and treated at times even as criminals. It seems in some respects odd after everything we've heard about who Christians are in Jesus Christ. Now, just this past week, some friends of mine wrote to me from the UK. They work in a very critical Christian organization in London, where I'm due to speak in January. And they had an alumni event for, they're planning an alumni event in January for graduates of the Wilberforce Academy. And they just had their venue booking cancelled by a prominent Anglican college at the University of London because of the ethos of their organization that did not fit the ethos of a church college. So Wilberforce, who was an Anglican, who labored for righteousness and justice in society, and their alumni event is cancelled in violation of contract law because their ethos doesn't fit. The same thing happened at the University of Oxford to the same organization. Now, in the meantime, over in Pakistan, in the last week or so, a Christian couple were dragged from their homes, beaten, and burned alive under the pretense, a lie, that they had desecrated a Quran. And yet, the same week, Denmark, an historically Christian land, is welcoming back Danish jihadists from a killing spree in the Middle East without any criminal penalty whatsoever, and is offering them higher education and jobs. You just couldn't make this stuff up. Now, many Christians, in the face of all of this, they get surprised. Christians in the West remain shocked at persecutions and rejection and marginalization that's increasingly arising in our own land. As was mentioned to me just yesterday at our Institute conference, that Christian leaders are throwing up their hands and giving up in the face of the decline and marginalization of the church. Somebody came and said that to me, that his colleagues, doctoral men with doctorates in Christian leadership. Yet Peter argues that this treatment of Christians is completely consistent with what he said about Christ's victory. In fact, in faith and confidence, we are told that we have to and should rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 13, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. Not only are we not to be surprised, but we are to rejoice. Now, the question about why the righteous are allowed to suffer is a very old question. Jeremiah said, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And why do all the faithless live at ease? The question about suffering is as old as Job. But we're now able to understand our suffering actually with even greater light than Job had. Job, of course, did say, interestingly enough, "In my flesh I will see God. I know that my Redeemer lives." Job probably dates back to Abraham, the time of Abraham. But we have a greater insight today that we can understand suffering in the light of Christ's suffering. Because we know that Christ saved us by his sufferings, that he suffered for you and for me, and as such, we're enabled to rejoice when God wills that we should suffer for him. So are you in some kind of fiery difficulty or trial or problem this morning as a Christian? You may well be. Well, Scripture is telling us that we can rejoice because we are partaking in the sufferings that Christ endured. Now, that is not to say that your suffering and mine is vicarious. That is to say that it is a suffering that atones for anything. Christ's suffering is the only atoning sacrifice. But what we are doing is we're following in taking up our cross, we're following in the footsteps of Christ when we suffer. In fact, if you suffer as a Christian, you are being counted worthy to suffer for him. In a sense, suffering becomes a pledge of the reality that we belong to Christ, and that is something that in suffering still brings joy to our hearts. That suffering as a Christian reminds us, it's a pledge to us that we belong to him, and that rejoices our hearts. Joy and glory, you see, lie before us. Suffering is not a threat then, but actually, in a sense, a promise. That at the end of sufferings, just as Christ receive glory, so will we. So we are to interpret our suffering as suffering with Christ. Now, for that to be meaningful, since we don't bear sin in our suffering, it's important that we understand the nature or the cause of that rejection. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. One of the recurring charges against the early church is actually set forth very clearly by Jason of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 7. What was the charge against the church? It was this: they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, this charge was true. This wasn't a false charge. There were many false charges against the early church, but this one wasn't a false charge. This was true. Wherever the church was found in the ancient world, by not participating in pagan vanity and licentiousness, they stood opposed to the ways of the world around them, and it was seen as opposing the lifestyles of the leading households of the empire, even of Caesar himself. Then, as now, things like abortion on demand and infanticide were commonplace. Pornographic theater was commonplace in the Roman world, as was homosexuality and prostitution. These were all rife everywhere. The port city of Thessalonica was filled with evil, just as Corinth was. In fact, we actually have some data on Corinth from the period where the city established a temple to Venus as an official house of prostitution. And there were about 1,000 young slaves required to charge no more than a single obolus, that is about 1 cent, for their services in the temple. Now, the Christian church confronted very, very early this idolatry of the Roman Empire with its permissive lawlessness with a higher law, that of the law of King Jesus. And that didn't go over too well. The anointed Messiah and King over the nations is who they regarded Jesus Christ to be. Now, the gospel declares that all people and nations are accountable to God in Christ and have a duty to serve and obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Peter is making clear really in verse 17 here, for it is a time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The prophet Isaiah affirmed this when he declared, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you," that's the Lord, "shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste." Isaiah 60, verse 20. In fact, some of the early church, like Salvian the Presbyter, explicitly saw the fall of Rome as the vindication of the word of God. So it was this claim, in a sense, regarding the kingship of Christ that we see right there in the book of Acts, and his lordship, of which they were rightly accused, that lay at the root of the suffering of the church. In terms of the will of God, you see, Christ suffered to bear our sin. But that wasn't the reasoning of the authorities that persecuted and killed him. The Romans weren't thinking, well, he's suffering for our sins now. And even the Jewish high priest didn't realize that he was prophesying when he said, "Let one suffer for the whole nation." Rather, they killed him because he claimed to be Lord, King, and Messiah. Herod, for example, at the very beginning of Jesus' life, because he learned a king was to be born, well, he didn't want to be displaced. So what did he do? Well, he went after him and he murdered all the infants there in Bethlehem. The Sanhedrin condemned him because he claimed to be the Messiah. And the Messiah literally means anointed king, the son of the blessed one. Pilate asked Jesus specifically, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. I've come into the world. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate handed Jesus over then to the soldiers, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they put the sign above the cross. The issue you see for man then as now is the identity of Christ as Lord and King. That's the issue. Jesus himself identifies this in the parable of the 10 miners, which ties in with Peter's conclusion in this passage about coming judgment. You can turn with me there if you have a Bible. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read this parable. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This is what Jesus says. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem," which was, of course, the place of his suffering and death, "and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your miner has made 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your miner has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, those who think Jesus always spoke softly and tenderly about the realities of judgment need to pay careful attention to his teaching about the kingdom of God. Christ comes to receive for himself, he's saying, a kingdom. And he commands men to occupy until he comes. To do business, as it were, in his name until he comes. But he says there, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that is the issue, friends. That's the issue. That's why they killed him. It's why they killed the king's son in the parable about the vineyard tenants. They said, here's the son. Let's kill him. This rejection of God is deep in the heart of man, and it comes up amongst the people of Israel. Right back in 1 Samuel 8, verses 7 through 8, there God shows Samuel that behind their rejection of him as God's prophet is their rejection of the kingship of God, that is, of his theocracy. They wanted a king like the pagans, and that grieved Samuel's heart. He was upset about this. But what does the scripture say? And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So Christ's lordship, his kingship, his rule is rejected by sinful man. Israel rejected God as their king. They wanted a man instead. Men in their sins want to be their own God. That's the issue. They don't want a transcendent authority over them. They don't want to submit to the reign of God, to the standards of God's righteousness. They kick against it at every turn, and when Christ came to his own, the scripture says, they rejected him. The result of that is that the king's sons, the king's family, is persecuted. Why would you expect that those who reject the king would embrace his household? You see, theocracy simply means the rule of God and his word, and it's no more popular now than it was in Samuel's day or in Christ's day. In light of all of this, Peter tells the Christian church, he says in our passage in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, as though something odd or inexplicable were happening. Don't be surprised, he says. We suffer because we are identified as the king's household, his prophets, his ambassadors. You see, God is making his appeal through us. The Bible says, be reconciled to God. People don't want to hear that unless the Spirit of God is drawing them. Unless the Holy Spirit's at work in the heart of a person, people don't want to hear be reconciled to God. You see, sinful men and women, by their nature, hate the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we spit in his face. Don't think that it would be any different if Christ had been incarnated into this period of history. Consider that great persecutor of the church, one formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. That shows you what God can do with persecutors of his church, doesn't it? As Christ met him on the Damascus Road, he was en route to persecute Christians there. The Bible says he was breathing out murder and threats. And this is what we read. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, you see how that links with what Peter is saying. When the Christian church is persecuted, it is Christ the King who is being persecuted. He was persecuting Christ. That's Christ's own words. "Why are you persecuting me? You persecute Christ's body, you are persecuting Christ." And so Jesus identifies with the suffering of his children, right from the time of Stephen, the first martyr, through to the present. And so Peter says to us, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're not cursed, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, just as it rested on Stephen. And he looked up into heaven and he saw the heavens opened and Christ at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of glory rests upon us when we are insulted for the name of Christ. There's a letter, an ancient letter from the church of Smyrna in the second century, and describes the martyrdom of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. And he was believed to have been a disciple of the Apostle John himself. He was arrested and he was brought to the arena, and the proconsul urged him there to offer incense to Caesar. He said, quote, "Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And they tied him to the stake, and Polycarp prayed that the Lord would receive him as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. Now notice that the issue was the kingship of Christ over that of Caesar. "He's never done me any wrong," says Polycarp. "How can I blaspheme my king?" And that is the offense today. It's very apparent, isn't it, that far from dwelling at the end of history, as was naively assumed at the fall of communism, where people were saying that liberal democracy was the final universal form of world government, and this was now peace and prosperity for all. And we are, in fact, living in a turbulent and dangerous time. 30 years ago, when we were speaking of the martyrs, we were speaking in the past tense for the most part. Not anymore. Whether it's North Korea or India or Indonesia or Iran or Iraq or Sudan or Eritrea or Nigeria, Egypt, Syria, China, Pakistan or Colombia, Christians are being persecuted and killed simply for their identification with Christ as King. A Pew Research Center report of 2012 noted that between 2006 and 2010, Christians were being harassed and persecuted in 139 countries around the world. The exact number of Christians who are killed each year is not even possible to adequately determine. It runs into the tens of thousands. And yet death is not the only outcome of the persecution of the church. Over half a million Iraqi Christians have now been forced to flee their homes in the last few years. Well, over 100,000 are now refugees. It's clear that a once vibrant Iraqi church that existed for nearly two millennia is on the verge of extinction in its homeland. Christians make, you see, and have made from the first century onwards, excellent and accessible scapegoats for all the ills of the world. Have you ever wondered how it is possible for radical Islam, radical homosexual rights agenda, radical libertarianism, all to be somehow cozying up together in opposition to the church? They have almost nothing in common with each other. And yet they will happily oppose Christians together. Nero blamed Christians for the fire of Rome. Pagans blamed Christians for the fall of Rome. Today, the intellectuals blame Christians for the world's evil and oppression because Christians are an oppressor class. Let's get them. In fact, recently, the former chief rabbi in England, Jonathan Sacks, in the House of Lords, made the astonishing remark that the suffering in the Middle East of Christians is, he said, one of the crimes against humanity in our time, and he compared it with Jewish suffering in historic Europe. And yet, for the most part, the West is pretty silent over the issue. How often do you hear in-depth reports from the CBC on the suffering and killing of Christians? The problem is that the liberal intelligentsia that governs so much of people's thinking today is so conditioned to see Christianity as the enemy, they cannot now bring themselves to recognize the suffering and victimization of Christians everywhere. Today, defending Christians in far-off countries is not fashionable. It's even less fashionable to do it in the Western metropolis. Try standing up for Christians in a Toronto restaurant or bar, or in the media. Christians here are seen as public enemy number one. And there's very little value, of course, in sticking your neck out as a politician for Christians at home or abroad. It doesn't serve you well. With Islam, an action in favor of their kith and kin overseas may gain you a block vote that helps you win a marginal constituency here at home. There is no such electoral bonus for standing up for the less homogeneous, and much more independently minded Christian communities. In other words, where the king is rejected, the king's sons soon become outcasts. That's what Peter is saying. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And yet all of this, Peter reminds us, is not a cause for despair. The king's judgment then. Somehow he says that all of this suffering, in all of it, God's glory is still being revealed. And this is because all these things manifest the king's righteous judgment. At this time of persecution that is prevalent and unfolding across the globe, there is enormous church growth in many parts of the world. South America, Africa, take China. We have very reliable figures from China that suggest the church is growing at a rate of 1 million every 2 months. 1 million people every 2 months. When the when the king's sons are persecuted, you see, there's an important sense in which Christ's glory is revealed because we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Armando Valladares, a prisoner of Castro's regime in Cuba, who one of our former prime ministers cozied up to, for 22 years, tells of how he came to a living faith in Christ. He says, "Those cries of the executed patriots, 'Long live Christ the King,' wakened me to a new life." In short, God's glory rests upon his suffering people. That's what Peter says. And Peter reminds the church that none should suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Verse 15. Now, if you're struggling and suffering because you're bone idle at work or because you meddle all the time in other people's business, or because you're a thief, or whatever, well, that's not suffering as a Christian. That's suffering the normal consequences, as a matter of course, for doing evil. But if we suffer as a Christian, says Peter, because we belong to Christ, we should not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. And we should not be afraid or slow to use the term Christian. It's always disturbing to me when, you know, movements within the church start saying, well, let's not call ourselves Christians because of all the baggage of that. No. We're Christians. And we should glory in the name. Never be ashamed, friends, to be called a Christian and speak and live as one in every context of your life. Not just in here on a Sunday, but in your conversations at work, at school, at college, in the university, in the marketplace, with your neighbors. We should not be afraid to clearly identify ourselves by our lives and conversation as followers of Christ, as Christians. One of the reasons we need not be ashamed is we know that final vindication is coming for Christ and for us. As the prophet Isaiah warned in history, those nations that will not serve him finally perish and are laid waste. They will be judged for what they do to God's people. For instance, history recounts that the expulsion of the Bible-believing Huguenots from France at the end of the 17th century actually removed a solid moral middle-class element from that society, and that this loss was a major factor in the revolution and terror that descended a century later. And that pattern has been repeated. In the Armenian genocide, 1.5 million Christians were killed between 1915 and 1923. But the perpetrators, the Ottoman Empire, was utterly ruined and brought to an end. Despite opposition from the international community, there was actually no strong action or sanctions against the brutal policies of the Turks at that time. There was no rescue plan for the Armenian people. And 20 years later, the memory of the failure of the world community to stand up for the Armenians emboldened Hitler to move against the Jews and other undesirables. Who today speaks of the extermination of the Armenians, Hitler is alleged to have said in 1939. Bishop Nona, the Chaldean Archbishop of Mosul, now exiled in Erbil, recently made this troubling prediction. He said, "Our sufferings today are the prelude of those you Europeans and Western Christians will also suffer in the near future." I hope he's wrong, but he could be right. History has not judged kindly those who have persecuted the Christian church. And if the West persists in doing the same, it will not judge us kindly either. Peter tells us that because we are identified with Christ, we are blessed when we are insulted and persecuted. It doesn't feel like a blessing at the time, but that's our condition under God. We're blessed. God is glorified because God's purposes in judgment vindicate Christians just as they vindicated Job. Paul and Silas, you remember, could sing in prison. That seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? Singing away they were in prison, singing praises to God, because they knew that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. They knew that God was in total control of their circumstances. And we likewise have this glorious assurance that it is now a time for judgment. And this begins at the house of God. In what way? Well, fiery trials reveal the true character of our faith. Opposition and difficulties reveal the character of our faith, whether it's real or not. Whether it has staying power. This judgment for us is not one of condemnation. God is not condemning us in our trials and our sufferings. He's purifying us. He's testing and purifying our faith. He's purifying his church. If we are the children of the King, when we're tested, our resolve is going to grow and it is going to be matured and purified. And that's what Peter means when he says judgment begins at the house of God with his people. Judgment is underway. It begins with the people of God. Take our cultural moment for the church today for a moment. There's great pressure on us, on everyone, on all sides, to accept a radical, occultic redefinition of life from sexuality and family and gender. In short, a total revolution of moral truth and reality. A revolutionary movement queering culture and a return to paganism, even though this return is more radical than ancient paganism. And the pressure is on from everybody, from BMO, the Bank of Montreal, to Starbucks, to human rights tribunals and international bodies, agencies, unions, school boards. Everyone has to fall into line or else. And what we have witnessed these past years in the midst of this relatively light pressure, when you look at the state of the pressures on the church in other parts of the world, has been to see many churches and churchmen caving, one denomination, one leader after the next, in the face of a fiery trial. This is judgment in the house of God. Because churches who have this past century compromised and abandoned Scripture and capitulated to the pressure of the world, where are they? They're gone. This judgment, says Peter, begins with us in our trials and sufferings. Jesus puts it this way. The words of the Lord Jesus. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, Jesus issues these very famous words of comfort. You often hear it said, don't you? You're worth more than many sparrows. Don't fear. But the context of those words, of our value, of his knowledge of the hairs of our head, his care for us, is in the context of Christian suffering. We are of great value to Christ. We are not to fear. But in word and deed, we are to acknowledge the Son, King Jesus. Judgment then is welcomed by the Christian. And actually, Peter really here at the end of this passage is alluding to the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi 3, 1 through 3. This is what the prophet Malachi says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. This is what's happening in the midst of trials and suffering and difficulties for God's people. But the fire that purifies us, says Peter here, in the midst of our trials and suffering, the fire that purifies the house of God will consume the wicked. And if the very house of God is purged by fire, Peter asks, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 17. See, the gospel is something to be obeyed. While the scripture is clear, the end is destruction. Those who send a delegation and deny Christ's kingship and his reign are brought to an end. St. Paul says it this way. I mean, it's whether you look at Jesus or whether you turn to Peter or whether you turn to Paul, this is the entire message. It's the reality of God's justice and judgment in history. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. Listen closely. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is something to be obeyed. And God's judgment is actually manifest in the trials and sufferings of his church. We are purified and protected by God in our sufferings. They are a sign of God's judgment on the unrighteous. God is actually keeping us for glory to come by his refining fire. And so the fiery persecutions are actually God's token to us of his faithfulness that he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Our sufferings are evidence that Christ our King is actually dwelling with his people by his Holy Spirit. So our suffering doesn't destroy us, friends. It saves us. It's the grace of God. It's his judgments in history. And so that knowing that big picture, we are able to rejoice even in the face of suffering and count it a blessing when we suffer trials of various kinds. Knowing that merciful purpose of God, as we suffer in various ways in terms of his will, Peter ends by telling us we can commit ourselves to a faithful creator. That's a marvelous statement. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Jesus suffered according to the Father's will at times, and so will we. Jesus trusted his Father in the midst of suffering, and so must we. Now, that didn't mean Jesus didn't feel it. He was truly human. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with bitterest grief. He knew all about it. He grieved about it. He agonized in the garden unto death about it, in his humanity, about the suffering he would endure, but he committed himself to the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where God is called Creator. Creator. Peter reassures us that the God who cares for and governs all of creation, all things, who numbers the very hairs of our head, who has a plan and purpose in all things, watches over us, and we can commit ourselves to him whilst continuing to do good. Because the scripture says God is our fortress, he's our refuge, he is our strength. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Christ is our foundation. And come what may, we cannot be shaken when we are planted on the rock. Every moment then of opposition allows us a chance to manifest again the glory of God as Christians, and through it, God may yet call many rebels to himself. If he can turn the heart of Saul of Tarsus, he can turn the heart of anyone. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come to you this morning mindful of the suffering of your people throughout the world. We think of brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria, in Eritrea, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in many, many countries throughout the world who today don't worship in freedom and peace, can't even return home after worshiping in a field or in a barn because they may be living in tents as refugees, banished from their own homes. We do remember them today because they are your church and your people as well. And as our brother John prayed earlier, we ask that you would give grace and strength to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to face every trial and testing with faith and courage, that the testing of our faith, the fiery trial, may purify us and bring us forth as gold, that you would renew your people and your church through these trials and difficulties, even here in Canada, in the West, in the United States, in England. Lord, we do ask that terrible suffering does not come to your church in Canada, in the United States, in Britain. We ask you would deliver us from it. We pray that you would turn the hearts of people again to you, to the King, that we would once again ask you to reign over us, not deny your kingship and lordship, and that the King's children, the King's household, will be blessed and not have to suffer. But not our will, Lord, but your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.